We are continuing in our series on Luke. If you're visiting this morning, you haven't been around Liberty, then we are in the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing it since last September, systematically going through Luke's account of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we've arrived at chapter 20 out of 24, so we're getting there. We're on schedule for finishing it before the school summer holidays, which is our aim. We're getting there, chapter 20. Last couple of weeks, we were looking at chapter 19. A couple of weeks ago, I was speaking about the story of Zacchaeus as Jesus arrived in Jericho, not far from the city of Jerusalem, walking distance from the city of Jerusalem. I've actually walked, and I was a student, I walked from Jerusalem to Jericho, had the privilege of doing that. It was a bit scary at points because it's steep valleys and I'm not one for heights, but it was quite an experience to do that baking heat, but it is doable. And the only thing I remember is the end of it, and I think it was 120 degrees Fahrenheit. It was something absolutely astronomical heat in this desert. We arrived in Jericho, and there were these boys who had ice-cold cans of juice, and they were selling them for extortionate prices, and they were making a fortune from them. I thought, there's good entrepreneurship. They were standing up there, and of course, there was all those people walking. We needed the juice at the end of that. So Jesus arrives in Jericho. He has a story of Zacchaeus, the short tax collector. We have that great verse at the end of that section where Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. One of the key verses in Luke's Gospel, if not the key verse, which just draws the whole sense, the Son of Man being Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. We were speaking about that a couple of weeks ago. Last week, Stan did a great message where Jesus came from Jericho and he's entered Jerusalem. And where he makes this open declaration of who he is. He's hinted at it, he's told his disciples, but here he is making a bold statement where he rides in on a donkey and fulfilling the prophecy, the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as the king comes into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there's Jesus riding in. He's making a very bold statement as he comes in with people shouting, Hosanna to the King of Kings. And then he goes into the temple courts and he overturns the tables of the money changers in the temples. Another bold statement. Who's got the authority to do that? He knew when he did that it would cause outcry amongst the leaders and in particular. At the end of chapter 19, it says, every day he was teaching at the temple courts, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. He knew what he was doing, Jesus, but it was a bold move because he was going towards the cross. He knew that was where he was headed. And he knew that what he was doing now would cause an outcry amongst the leaders. So he bravely walked on and did that. And so we come to chapter 20 today. And today I want to focus on the parable of the tenants, which is from verse 9 through to verse 19. But I'd like to read from the start of the chapter. The parable of tenants will appear on the screen as we get to it, but I want to read the first few verses as well, starting from the beginning of the chapter. So, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Remember, these are the ones who were out for him. They were out for blood, literally. They wanted his death. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, he said. Who gave you this authority? Who said you could come and do these things and overturn tables and speak the way you do and come in on a donkey? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism. Remember John the Baptist right at the beginning of the gospel, who was baptizing and preparing the way for Jesus. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Was John just doing this because he wanted to, or was there God behind what he was doing? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. They're kind of stuck. These leaders are stuck. They don't know which way to go. So they answered him, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things, which I'm sure pleased the people and outraged the leaders even more. So that's the context of where we are. And let's read on into the parable of the tenants. So he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, their talk They talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid! And Jesus looked directly at them and asked them, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Two things when we're reading a passage, any passage actually, that's useful to do when we're studying something and when we're preaching it is we look at what did it mean to the people at the time. So what was it written? What was the context? What was he saying? What was the writer saying? And why were they saying it at the time? And then what does it mean for us now? We need to do one in order to do the other. If we don't understand what it meant at the time, it makes it very difficult to understand what is happening and what it says to us. So let's have a look at the meaning of the parable at the time. We see from this writing that it provoked a strong reaction. In verse 16, the people said, God forbid. Probably the leaders. Remember, the leaders were there and the people as well. So there would be a lot of the leaders, the religious leaders would be around. And I can imagine the reactions coming from them more than anybody else. God forbid. It's like, you've got to be kidding. And the religious leaders were angry. They knew that the parable was about them. This is a very pointed parable. So let's start at the beginning. A man planted a vineyard. Now this word, this vineyard, is something, an illustration that comes up in the Bible a lot. And when people heard this talking about a man planted a vineyard, when the Jewish, in Jewish culture, the immediate association with vineyard would probably be the people of Israel. And the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 5, he talks about God planting a vineyard. And in verse 7 of chapter 5 in the prophet Isaiah, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. So there's a strong association with the vineyard as being the people of God. In which case, if that's the case, then the man who planted it is God himself. So a man planted a vineyard. And he rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. So he was given it to steward, to look after for some farmers, some tenants to look after it. So if God is, if it's God who's the man, if the vineyard is the people, then the farmers, those who are in charge, would seem to clearly represent the leaders, the priests, those who governed and looked after and led the people. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. The tenants beat him. They had three servants. They were beaten and just thrown out. If that's the case, there's a very strong link between these servants who were beaten and abused and the prophets, like Isaiah, who was martyred for his faith and for his calling out, and for so many of the prophets in the Old Testament who came and spoke to the people and said, you know, you have turned away from God. You've turned away from worshiping him. You are not treating people with justice. You are ignoring the other nations. You are doing exactly what God said not to do. Now repent and turn back to God. And there will be blessing if you do. And time after time, we see that prophetic message coming through from the prophets. Give honor to God. And time again, they're abused and mistreated and murdered because of what they say. So there's a very strong link there. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Where have we heard that before? Right back at the beginning of Luke's gospel, going back to John the Baptist, as Jesus is baptized by John and he comes up out of the water and his voice comes from heaven. This is my son whom I love. And there's such a strong link here that Jesus is now prophetically speaking about himself. I will send my son. Perhaps they will respect him, or perhaps not, as we see. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. What were they thinking? What were they thinking? Were they thinking they just killed the heir, it would all go away, kill the son, and nobody else is going to come? Didn't they even think that the father was dead and the son was coming, and if they got rid of the son, then there was nobody else left in the family line. It would be theirs. There'd be no more interference from the owner, the man who built the vineyard. What were they thinking? And Jesus said, When the owner of the vineyard, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And their response is, God forbid that this would happen. These are shocking words that Jesus, they believe, the leaders in particular, that they were appointed and anointed by God to lead the people. And Jesus is now talking about not just removing them, but killing them. There will be judgment and giving the vineyard to others. What others? Not the Gentiles, for goodness sake. Not those who were not Jews, for goodness sake. Couldn't that be the case? There's a clear message and call to account that they won't get away with it. And then Jesus goes on and he says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a quote from Psalm 118. And now he's talking about himself, the cornerstone. Cornerstone of a building is the foundation stone that sets everything else in line. It's rooted in the bottom building. You put that one down and everything else, every other stone is referenced from it. If the cornerstone is off, everything else is off. That was the way that we're built. I was looking at some of the stories about the stones in the temple. You know, there's some of the original foundations of the temple, which was a colossal building in Jerusalem when it was built. An amazing building. And they found one of the foundation stones. I think the biggest one is 14 meters long, which is from that corner to the end of the curtains. It's about 14 meters. 4 meters high, which is halfway up the screens there probably. And 4 meters deep. That's one stone. 500 tons of stone. And nobody, engineering-wise, has any idea how they managed to get that stone into place. Anyway, I just thought I'd give you that. I thought that was pretty amazing. But Jesus is the cornerstone. The one. And then he talks about the effects of this stone. He said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. It's difficult to say exactly what those words mean, except that obviously it has an effect on everybody. This stone affects everyone. One of the commentators we're reading was saying that those who fall on the stone are those who come to Jesus and actually fall and give their lives to Jesus. Be broken. Our lives will be broken at the cross. But if you don't, then the stone falls on you. Whether that's the meaning, I'm not quite sure, but what it means is that something, you know, we cannot avoid the cornerstone. This stone will affect every one of us. Clear meaning from this parable, very pointed. God will call the people to account. There will be judgment. The leaders will not get away with abusing God. Justice will be done. And the prophetic meaning that Jesus foretells his own death. It will not go unpunished. That Jesus ultimately is the cornerstone. It was a strong message then. And I believe it's a strong message now. And right at the center of this message, again, is Jesus, the Son. The cornerstone. Luke is drawing us back again to the Son, to the center of the gospel. And just like last week, it's all about Jesus. Luke brings us again to the heart of the gospel of Jesus. He is the Son who was rejected, hung on a cross. And his parable is a prophetic message of what is to come. But the question for us now, if we move away from what it meant at the time, what does it mean for us? What can we do with this for our lives? And I think the thing that's been going through my mind as we're looking at it is that what will we do with the Son? What will we do with Jesus? What is our response? What is a right response? And I'm going to give, unusually for me, a three points in terms of a response to Jesus. And the first one, I think, is to recognize the Son. Recognize the Son. The tenants knew he was the son of the owner. They knew when he came. Tell us that quite clearly. They knew he was the heir. So what did they do? They decide to kill him. Which tells that they didn't really understand the implications of what they were doing, that they were killing the son of the heir, the son of the owner. If they did, then they wouldn't have killed him. But they saw him as a threat and an opportunity. They saw him as a threat because he was coming and he was starting to take things from them, taking the produce. They had pretty much free rein, and they was coming in and saying, actually, no, you don't. You're tenants on this, and you need to give to the owner, to the master. They saw him as a threat, but they also saw him as an opportunity. Clearly, if we get rid of him, then it's all ours. In the same way, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the elders, they didn't understand who Jesus was. They saw him as a threat, a threat to their power and influence and stability of their nation. Here he was coming in and causing a stir. What was going to happen? And what would happen to them? Because the people were coming around him. And I think they also saw him as an opportunity. They got rid of Jesus. They would consolidate power again. They did not recognize the Son. And I think the question for us today is, do we recognize the Son? You may have seen our wonderful new website. And if you have, right in the middle of the front page, there's a thing that says Jesus. There's just an icon, a picture that says Jesus. And if you click on that, we wrote some text behind that about who is Jesus. And I was writing that, I'm thinking, I wrote, this is the most important question that anyone can ever ask. Who is Jesus? And our response to that, it affects our identity, our purpose, our destiny. It is the most important question. Who is Jesus? Do we recognize Jesus? You know, most people around us have heard of Jesus. They've heard of his name. They've seen pictures of Jesus in churches or on television. They've seen movies about Jesus. Some of the stories are familiar. They know that Jesus has got something to do with Christmas, probably. Something to do with Easter, maybe, as well. But something changes when we truly recognize who he is. When we recognize who Jesus is. The Son of the living God, our Savior, and our Redeemer. The words we sung this morning. God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Lord of heaven and earth, King of kings, Almighty God, Prince of peace, name above all names, the cornerstone. Everything in the Bible, not just in Luke's gospel, but everything in this book, leads us to Jesus. Right from the start, right through to the end, it's all about Jesus and God's plan of redemption for us through him. He's the one who has all authority. As we read those verses at the start of chapter 20, and the people, the leaders are asking, what authority do you have? And he doesn't even answer them. But the true answer, which he gives at the end of Matthew's gospel and the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if Jesus was to answer to these guys here, he said, well, actually, the answer is, all authority. I've got authority over all of creation. I've got authority over everything and everyone. That's who Jesus is. And the starting place of our salvation is when we recognize the Son for who he really is. So the question this morning is, do you recognize who Jesus is? You know, I believe actually for those of us who've walked even 86 years on this earth, and walked with God for such a long time, that we are still finding new things about Jesus. And that will always be the case, I believe, right through eternity. I believe even when we go to heaven, when we're with God, we'll be finding out new things about God and who Jesus is. There will be a constant discovery of who he is. But to know now that he is the Son of the living God. Recognizing who Jesus is the first step. But then how do we then respond? Because our response then is so important. The tenants, they kill the Son. They eliminate the threat, or so they thought. The Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus. And indeed, they would succeed. But what is our response? And I believe our response is that we would welcome the Son. If we recognize who Jesus is, then we welcome him. Revelation 3 and verse 20, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That Jesus stands at the door of the life of every one of us. And he knocks on that door. He will not open it. That's up to us to open it. He's inviting us to open the door and welcome him in. He's not a threat. He is the beginning of life in all its fullness. So what will we do? Will he open the door of our lives and welcome him? Zacchaeus, we spoke about 2 weeks ago. Jesus comes to him. He's up the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. Jesus invites him and Zacchaeus welcomes him into his home and it changed him forever. The people welcome Jesus into Jerusalem. See, God loves us and will not force himself on us. But it's our choice. Will we reject him or will we welcome him? This is Jesus, the Son, our Savior. To welcome Jesus is to cross from death to life. Many of us have opened that door and welcomed him, but maybe there are some here who haven't done that. And there's no time like today. If that's you, if you're here today and you're thinking, do you know, I don't think I've ever welcomed Jesus. Maybe I didn't even know who he was. But to welcome him in, salvation depends on it. But our salvation doesn't end there. There is one more step. We recognize Jesus. We welcome him. But he calls us to more than that. He calls us to surrender. Surrender to the Son. You know, it's one thing to welcome him as Savior, but he's also Lord. And if welcoming him is inviting him into our sitting room, have a cup of tea, Jesus, and sit down, you're welcome in my home. I believe surrender is say you can go anywhere you like. You can look through any drawers you like. You can go into every room of my house. It's all yours. Free reign of our lives to our home. The tenants, they were not about to surrender their power and independence to the Son. The Pharisees were certainly not going to surrender to Jesus. They were too proud, too powerful, too selfish, and too afraid. But to truly live is to give ourselves to God, to follow him, obey him, and surrender our lives to him. And I know, and I'm sure you know, even if you've walked with God for years, that our pride and independence and rebellion and sometimes fear stops us from surrendering. But Jesus calls us to follow. And that means surrender. Recognize who he is and the authority that he has. And it's a daily surrender. It's every day saying, God, you know, it's yours. This life of mine is yours. Where I go, what I do, the conversations I have, how I use my resources, my time, my relationships, it's all yours, God. All I am and all I have is yours, Jesus. This parable is one of Jesus' most direct and pointed parables. There's a clear message to the people and the leaders. God will call them to account for the way they treat his authority, his Son, whom he loves. There will come a time of judgment, and hence their response, God forbid. In some ways, it's a hard parable. It's a strong message from Jesus then and now, and it matters how we respond to the Son of God. But I want to draw us back to the words, that probably the most famous words in the Bible, in John chapter 3, verses 16 and verse 17, should be on the screen. It said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The parable on its own, the tenet, seems hard and direct and strong, a strong warning. But Stan was talking last week, what did Jesus do when he entered Jerusalem? He wept over it. He wept over the people and the city that he loved because he didn't want to see his people or the leaders. He didn't want the leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the teachers of the law to perish. He wanted them to repent and turn to him and find life in all its fullness. And those verses that we read a couple of weeks ago, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," brings us back to the message of the gospel. It's a message of grace. It's a message of hope. It's a message of love and of salvation. It's not a message of just judgment. It's not a message of condemnation, but it's a message of life. So I come back to that question, what will we do with Jesus? What will we do with Jesus today? It's a message for us here. It's a message for the world around about us. Will we recognize who Jesus is? The Son. The cornerstone. And when we recognize who he is, will we welcome him into our lives? The one who came to seek and to save us. And will we surrender to his lordship? And say, all I am and all I have is yours. I recognize this morning we're all at different places in life and faith. And I just want to give us a moment to respond.